We continue our series on the Gospel according to Mark, and we are in chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Well, in recent decades, the American family has been under unprecedented attack. Biblically, the family is an institution ordained by God as a creation ordinance. Its sanctity is enshrined in the fifth commandment, which mandates giving honor to fathers and mothers and establishes an authority structure within the home under the government of God. But militating against this are influences and movements that would undermine God's institution of the family. In socialism and communism, the family is seen as a threat to the agenda of the state. It was back in 1848 that Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto called for the abolition of the family. Marxists realized that the way to completely change and overhaul society was to destroy the most foundational civil institution in it, which is the family. The family is the bedrock of society. It's what holds it together. The eminent sociologist Amitai Etzioni observed that no complex society has ever survived without the nuclear family. The stronger the family, the stronger the society. The weaker the family, the weaker the society. Well, it would be a gross error to interpret the Lord's words in our text as a call for the dissolution of the family, or even as a dishonor to the family. Christianity does not repudiate the family, but upholds it as an institution of God, a precious institution worthy of honor, love, respect, and safeguarding. But at the same time, Christianity does not exalt the domestic sphere as the be-all and end-all of what it means to walk in the will of God. Christianity strikes a beautiful balance in its approach to the family, a balance that reflects the wisdom, goodness, and sovereignty of the Creator. It upholds the dignity and sanctity of the family, but does not exalt the family to an idolatrous role that would supplant the supremacy of God as the sole rightful king of the family. Our text, brethren and friends, is a caution and reminder to set our priorities straight when it comes to the natural family and the family of God. And it does this by exemplifying these principles admirably in the life of Christ, in his dealings with his own family, in its natural and spiritual dimensions. Consider in the first place that our text speaks of a natural bond, a natural bond. We read in verses 31 to 32, to read them again, that his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Well, the Lord Jesus had as natural a family bond as any man that has been born into this world. We read here of his mother and his brothers. He shared with them a common blood from their ancestors. Our Lord was of Adamic, Abrahamic, and Davidic stock. He was just as much a human being as his brothers according to the flesh. He was not a demigod or a semi-man, but the eternal Son of the Father in heaven and the incarnate Son of his mother on earth. His human experience was similar to our own, with family tensions, domestic trials, and ongoing temptations even, which made him fit to sympathize with us in our own weaknesses and family trials. Hebrews chapter 2 says in verses 17 to 18, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In this case, his family ties occasioned temptations that he would not have otherwise had if it had not been for them. The sovereign God used our Lord's fallen family, however, with their sinful impulses and all, to further perfect the obedience of his own Son, and thereby to equip him with the experience and resilience he needed to be a sympathetic, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior for us. The text says that his brothers and his mother came. But because he was hemmed about with the crowds, they couldn't get close enough to have a talk with him. So they were forced to stand outside the crowd, the text says. They were outside on the outer fringes. And so they sent a message to him, passed on, doubtless, from person to person by word of mouth as it made its way and wave after wave of this great multitude that's surrounding and pressing about Christ, until a person that's standing within earshot of Christ cries out, "Behold, your mother and brothers are seeking you." They were calling him. They were summoning him. They were demanding that he drop what he was doing, to leave off the teaching and preaching of the kingdom of God, to leave off the casting out of demons, and to attend immediately to their beckoning call. But in the Gospel of Mark, you see, Jesus doesn't attend to the call of mere men. Jesus is the one who calls sinners. And because of his divine authority, it's sinners who must drop what they're doing and leave off all priorities to come to him and follow him in a life of discipleship. Well, this family was intending to encroach upon his divine authority. Mark, in the passages that precede our text, has much been emphasizing the unparalleled sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes his mother and his brothers as if they could summon him with authority over him. So his response puts them in check by reminding them that his one mission is to live in utter submission to the supreme authority, to the will of God alone. His mother came, the text says. That, of course, was Mary. She had conceived him as a virgin. She is the one uniquely declared by the scriptures in Luke 1, 28 and 42 to be blessed among women. She had unique grace bestowed upon her, and that she bore in her womb the one who is the Son of God. and therefore she acquired a title in the early centuries of the patristic church, Theotikos, the God bearer, for she bore in her womb the one who is the Son of God. She has been rightly called by the church the second Eve, or the eschatological Eve, and that she was prophesied about in Genesis 3:15, in that prophecy of the seed of the woman, because her seed was ordained to be the serpent's skull crusher. In that sense, Mary, like Eve, is a mother to all the living, a matriarch to all who are spiritually alive to God through the gospel. But though she is distinguished and highly favored by the gospel history, she is by no means a co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix with the Savior. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary herself had just as much a need to be redeemed by the son of her womb as the rest of Adam and Eve's fallen seed. She herself bore witness to that fact. In her own Magnificat, this marvelous song of praise that she breaks out into celebrating the miraculous conception of Christ in her womb, she declared in Luke 1, 46-47, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced, listen to this, in God my Savior. She called God her Savior. No sinless person would ever say such a thing. Sinless angels don't need a Savior, and neither would sinless people. But Mary praises God as her Savior, thus confessing that she too was a sinner in need of salvation, just like the rest of us. Therefore, this so-called doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which teaches that Mary was free from original sin since her own conception and that she remained sinless her entire life, is a false doctrine that is clearly refuted by the Word of God. And that's important to take note of, because otherwise, not only will you detract from the unique glory of Jesus Christ as the only sufficient sinless Savior, but you'll also miss the meaning and teaching of our text, because the text here portrays Mary's actions as sinful opposition to the mission of Jesus, which I'll explain a bit more in a moment. Well, our text also refutes the notion of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which has been taught, of course, by the Catholic Church for centuries. This error has been so tenaciously held that it was even embraced by Martin Luther and John Calvin. But the text clearly states that his brothers and mother came to him. And the Greek word, contrary to what some have said, doesn't mean cousins. It means brothers, adelphoi in the Greek, brothers. It's always used either literally as physical brothers or metaphorically as spiritual brothers in Christ. And so the text clearly states his brothers came to him along with his mother. These were the sons of Joseph and Mary. They were the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself was the firstborn son of Mary. He was miraculously conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, and the rest of his brothers that were born after him were naturally or ordinarily conceived through the natural union of Joseph and Mary. Matthew 1, 24-25, which relates the birth story of Jesus, it says, then Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. He did not know her. He did not have intimate conjugal relationship with her until after the birth of Jesus. The language of the text clearly implies that he did. The Lord's brothers are named later in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 3. Well, the people of Nazareth derided our Lord, and they said of him, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters," plural, "sisters here with us?" So Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. He grew up in a full household. Two of these brothers later went on to write books of the New Testament. The James mentioned, who is the brother, half-brother of our Lord, became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he wrote the epistle that bears his name, the book of James. And Judas, who is mentioned in Mark 6, 3, or the alternative spelling of that name, Jude, became the author of the epistle of Jude. But during the Lord's earthly ministry, his brothers had not accepted him as the divine Messiah. John 7, 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Even they did not believe in him. John 1, 12 says, "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him." And then in chapter 7, it says, "Even his brothers did not believe in him." As the Lord said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own household. The first mention of his brothers as believers is actually in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where they are gathered with Mary and the 12 disciples in the upper room to pray. The pivotal moment for their conversion to Christ was apparently when they saw him risen from the dead, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where he says James at least became an eyewitness to the resurrection of the Lord and therefore had a radical conversion, a radical immediate about-face and change of mind. And so the brothers of Jesus became believers, but only after he had finished his mission. And just think of the wisdom and the providence of God in working it out that way. The Lord could have regenerated their hearts and brought them to faith from their earliest age so that our Lord could have grown up in a household that was absolutely amicable to him and receptive of him. But no, he didn't save them until after the Lord finished his mission. And so they grew up with him. But they were unbelievers during his whole life and ministry. They only came to believe after he had finished his work and was departing from the world. Their unbelief, therefore, was a part of his trials and surely added to the sorrows and griefs that he had to bear. As Isaiah 53 says, "As the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." But notice in the second place in our text, we have a sinful disruption. The unbelief of his brothers was part of the impetus, if not the impetus, behind their coming to him and interruption of his teaching. And that's not just my interpretation. It's clearly implied by Mark in the text. And take a look with me for a moment more closely at the text in your Bible. The literary unit of which our text is composed is a part of a larger passage which begins in verses 20 and 21. Those verses say, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" His own people there aren't, that's not a reference to the Jewish people as a whole. The Jews were all about impressing about him. His own people who came out to him were his family members. These were the members of his household, corresponding with the brothers of verse 31. And what is occurring here, the gospel narrative, is what scholars call the Markan sandwich. The Markan sandwich. This is a unique literary feature of the Gospel of Mark. Mark will begin to tell a story about something that happened in the life of Christ, then insert a secondary story into the middle of it, and then proceed to finish the initial story. For example, in chapter 5, Jesus begins to travel to the house of Jairus' daughter to heal her, for she was gravely ill. But then he's interrupted by the woman with the flow of blood. And then in the interval of getting to the household of Jairus, the daughter dies, increasing the suspense and the drama of the story. Yet Jesus proceeds to raise her from the dead. Death is no problem for him. That's a Markan sandwich. The story begins, is interrupted with this kind of parenthetical secondary story, only to finish the first story afterwards. Mark 11 is another example of that. Jesus curses the fig tree. And then the narrative interrupts the scene to find him going up to the Temple Mount and cleansing the temple. And then he returns to the mount and they find that the fig tree had withered. This is Mark's way of relating stories sometimes to add drama and tension and suspense, and also to contribute to the theological significance of the larger stories of which the secondary stories are a part. The secondary stories that intervene always contribute to the theological meaning of the larger stories into which they are sandwiched. And they should always be understood in unity with that pericope or passage of the larger story. And although the secondary stories seem like separate little mini stories, as it were, they are coherent and harmonious parts of the larger stories that they're inserted into. And so what's the secondary story that occurs here? It's the scribes opposing the Lord Jesus, accusing him of being possessed by the devil. Outright sinful opposition to the Lord. And beyond that, even his own family was opposing him. Now, they didn't blaspheme him like that. They weren't blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but they were resisting him, and they were, insofar as they were failing to discern his messianic identity and mission and resisting him, they were aligning themselves with those who were combating against the will of God rather than aligning with the will of God. And so what's happening in chapter 3 is that his brothers were motivated by their unbelief and rejection of his messianic identity. Verse 21 says that they thought he was out of his mind, and they went out to lay hold of him. To lay hold of him. The Greek word is krateo, which here means to take control of someone. It's sometimes translated as to seize in the New Testament. The word itself can refer to taking a hold of someone either with or without the use of force. The same Greek word is used later by Mark in his gospel to describe how the chief priests in chapter 12, verse 12, seek to lay hands on Jesus to arrest him. And then in Mark 14, a cluster of four occurrences of this word occurs in short compass. And there, it describes the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane after Judas betrayed him. So the brothers of Jesus thought that he was beside himself. that he was getting carried away with all this fame about him, with all this ruckus, all this societal upheaval, all these weird exorcisms, all this conflict with the scribes that he was causing. And so they said, he's out of his mind. He's incapable of exercising sound judgment. His fame has gotten to his head, and there will be grave repercussions when the authorities crack down on him. And so they were seeking to get close to him so that they could seize him for his own good and carry him away out of the limelight. From their own perspective, they were well-intentioned. Well, they were intending to rescue him from himself, to be a savior to the Savior, to spare him from the consequences of what he was doing, not to mention to save their own family honor in this first century culture of honor and shame, where everything, all of relationships in society, economics, and so forth, was related to this close-knit integration of the family social structure as a unit and its relationships with other family social structures. The Lord was stirring up far too much controversy in order for this family now to save their face from the shame that was coming upon them because of the opposition from the religious authorities. But you see, it was the unbelief of his brothers that blinded their eyes from discerning that he was in the right to teach and preach the kingdom of God and to demonstrate it. Now, they had grown up with him. Can you imagine what that would have been like to grow up with the Lord Jesus as your older brother? Just imagine the sibling rivalry that there would have been. You know, the tension that there can be between siblings when one of them is the more obedient son, especially when he thinks he's perfect, a goody two-shoes. Well, this one was perfect. Joseph, the patriarch's siblings, hated him and betrayed him, at least in part, because he was more righteous than they. And so they abhorred him. But just imagine the tension in Mary's household. Every day, every response of Jesus, every action that he did, every word that he said, every gesture that he even made with his body language communicated absolute, immaculate, perfect, moral perfection. His brothers, if anything, thought he was strange, if not deluded. And they were unconverted until he rose from the dead, which means that throughout their whole lives together, they had to be uncomfortable around him. They were at enmity with his eminent holiness. And so now that he's got the multitudes riled up, they thought all this has gone too far. He's always been strange, but now this is the last straw. He's out of his mind. By this time, Joseph, the husband of Mary, was apparently dead. He died sometime in the interval between when Jesus was 12, teaching in the temple and asking questions of the scribes, and when Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30. So apparently Joseph himself died somewhere in his 30s. And in this patriarchal society, the leadership of the home in the absence of Joseph would have fallen to the firstborn son upon reaching maturity and adulthood. That would have been Jesus, but Jesus had now left the home and he was itinerating. Ordinarily, a man wouldn't leave the home unless he got married, but Jesus, here he is, he's not married, he left the home, he's itinerating, and he's riling up the multitudes. And so the four brothers banded together and took the initiative of leadership in the home, thinking that they had to subdue Jesus and bring him back home for his own good. Mary apparently succumbed to the pressure. With as graced and godly as she was, she erred in judgment, and she joined the ungodly opposition to the Lord's ministry. Perhaps she was motivated by concern for what the authorities would do to her beloved son. Perhaps it was her natural motherly affection that wanted to spare him from conflict and peril. But she nonetheless joined the opposition and sought to derail him from his ministry and from the path to the cross. Peter later was motivated by human affection when he pulled Jesus aside and sought to dissuade him from this notion that Jesus had that he would be betrayed and crucified. But what did the Lord say to him? Mark 8:33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He had a mission, and nothing would derail him from it, not even the broken heart of a genuinely affectionate and godly mother. Mary knew who he was. She was aware of his miraculous birth, the prophecy spoken about him. But she had a hard time accepting what Simeon had told her when she went into the temple for her purification after the birth of Jesus. And he said to her in Luke 2:35, "Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." He will expose the thoughts of many hearts, but a sword will pierce your own soul, your own heart. That was fulfilled, of course, as Mary sat at the foot of the cross and beheld the bleeding, writhing, wrath-bearing agony of the most precious child that any mother ever had. And so here they are, Mary and his brothers. And they're calling for him to leave the crowd, to go out to them so that they can reprimand him. They were making a demand upon him as if their demand were of more importance than what he was doing. But if he would have heeded them and gone out, he would have been capitulating to their sinful motives. He would have been submitting to a request that in itself was sinful. And in that case, he would have been condoning their sin, which he could not. And so he takes advantage of the situation, again with his unparalleled wisdom, to teach a vital lesson. And he makes, and this is our third major heading, a sharp distinction. He makes a sharp distinction. Verses 33 to 35. He answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." This would have been abrasive to say in any culture, but in the Hebrew culture of the first century, where the family unit was extremely tight-knit, it was especially shocking, countercultural. But it was not dishonoring to Mary, his mother, in any sinful way. Skeptics have latched onto this text in order to accuse the Lord Jesus of undermining the family or of sinning against his mother, contrary to the fifth commandment. But that's not the case at all. What Jesus is doing is giving a loving and necessary rebuke to her for her own good. She may have been his mother, but he was her Lord and her King and her God. When we as God's people get out of line, the Lord's rebuke comes to us as necessary medicine for our souls. The Lord Jesus was doing the will of his Father in heaven. And the Father's will trumps all. Everything else is secondary in relation to the cause, the mission, the purpose of the gospel of the kingdom that the Lord was sent to proclaim. Now, the Lord was not denigrating the institution of the family. Very important to keep that in mind. Actually, to sever family ties arbitrarily out of pretended devotion to God, that's a mark of a cult or a sect. I have known personally members of cults who implore people to do that. Jesus loved his family. He loved his family more than anyone ever loved their families. He made provision for his mother's care when he was dying on the cross. In his own dying moments, he was concerned for her well-being and hence says to the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother." And he said to her, "Woman, behold your son," thereby commending the care of his aging mother to the Apostle John. The Lord sternly rebuked the Pharisees for failing to care for their aged parents. Mark chapter 7. They said, "Well, aged parents, the monies that we would have allotted to you for your necessary care in your old age is korban. It's a gift to God. We're giving it to the temple because we are so devout and holy." And he rebuked them for their hypocrisy. The will of God doesn't conflict with itself. The epistles command believers to be faithful to their family relationships. They give instructions, specific instructions for fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and even masters and servants. All the elements or components of which the first century household would have consisted. Paul even commanded believers not to divorce an unbelieving spouse except on biblically warranted grounds only. Peter commanded women to even try to win over their believing husbands by being submissive to them and a good testimony to them. 1 Peter 3. And so the Lord isn't calling us to despise our families out of pretended devotion to him. The fifth commandment still stands, and we, brethren, show our love for the Lord by loving those he has placed into relationship with us, even when they're unlovable. And so what the Lord is saying here is that there is a deeper kinship, however, a deeper kinship than that brought about by flesh and blood. It's a kinsmanship in Christ by the Spirit. There is a higher allegiance than that which we owe to even our closest family members. Allegiance to God and the performance of his will. The call to follow Christ as his disciples takes priority, in other words, over every other relationship in life. Hence in Luke 9, 59 to 60, Jesus said to a man, "Follow me." But when the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Not even family relationships can impose between the disciple and the perfect will of God for his life. Luke 14, 26, speaking in hyperbole, the Lord said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And in Matthew 10, 34 to 38, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come," which by the way, that's a metaphorical sword, not a military sword. He said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." The gospel brings a sword between believers and unbelievers, a metaphorical sword of division. And then he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's a reality that is felt very painfully and very keenly in parts of the world where there is overt persecution against Christianity. And it's oftentimes at a convert's baptism that they are disowned by their family and persecuted by their families. The Muslim world, the Buddhist world, and in large parts of the Hindu and pagan worlds. And to the apostles who literally forsook everything, they forsook everything in this world to follow him, he promised, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. That's Mark chapter 10. In other words, doing the will of God by following the call of Christ takes priority above all. And whenever God's will conflicts with what is conducive to the harmony of our family relationships, we never have permission to exalt family over God. Kent Hughes said this, quote, "Today we are witnessing the disintegration of the family all around us, even in the church. One reason for this is that societal pressures are hostile to the nuclear family. Some persons are even working for its dissolution." But he says, but there is especially among Christians another reason why the family is in trouble. It's worship. In a valiant effort to stem the tide, many Christians and non-Christians alike have made the family everything. Every moment of every day, every involvement, every commitment, every engagement is measured and judged by the question, how will this benefit my family? And while this is generally commendable, it can degenerate into familial narcissism. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only within and for those walls are any sacrifices made. Thus we commit domestic idolatry. This is an immense tragedy. End quote. Those who do God's will, the Lord says, are a spiritual family with a deeper connection than any natural tie that binds the natural family. Just think of the differences between them. The natural family we enter into by natural birth, the spiritual family by supernatural rebirth. The natural family is an institution of creation, the spiritual, an institution of redemption. The natural is a bond in mere human blood, the spiritual, a bond in the blood of God incarnate. The natural is fathered by earthly parents. The spiritual is fathered by God. The natural is united by natural affections. The spiritual by holy and spirit-wrought affections. The natural has ties that are temporal, for in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels of God, the Lord says. And so the natural has ties that are temporal, but the spiritual ties that are eternal. The natural may be divided by the sword of the gospel. The spiritual is united by the gospel. The natural may hinder you from doing God's will. The spiritual family is God's gift to you as a help to you in doing God's will. And so the sharp distinction the Lord makes between natural and spiritual family is his way of teaching us to situate each one accordingly within a kingdom-focused, scripture-based, gospel-centered, discipleship-oriented priority structure. And such a manner of situating them will cause us to view our spiritual family with a high regard and esteem, which is our last point. Note that we have here a spiritual union spoken about, a spiritual union. Well, the Lord bestows the highest of all honors on even the least regarded of his followers when he says in verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Every last believer who does his will is esteemed by a love that is so affectionate, so intimate, so dear, so enduring, so profound, that it is compared to the love of the most affectionate relationships on earth. God has brought believers into spiritual union with Christ. And in this union, he calls them his kinsmen, his brethren, his beloved, his very own family. Dear believer, the whole world might forsake you. Your best friends might betray you. Your closest relations might disown you. But you have a Father in heaven who will never leave you as an orphan. And you have an elder brother who sticks closer than a friend and who loved you literally unto death. What a privilege and honor it is to be called the family of God. And so in conclusion, let's consider what it is about families that makes them so special, at least when they function as God intended them to, as we draw out some applications for us as the family of God. Well, families are knit together by love. They are knit together by love. The Lord Jesus esteems a spiritual family, in fact, with a superlative love. That means a love that cannot be surpassed. The highest degree of love, the highest intensity of love. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Zechariah 2:8, in that text, the Lord calls the church the apple of his eye. The Lord's delight is in his people. In Exodus, he says, "Of you, you I have chosen above all the nations of the earth." Zephaniah 3:17 puts it like this, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Portraying God as an affectionate mother who is nursing and cuddling her infant, rejoicing with delight over her infant and singing songs to him or her. That's the Lord's tender care, love, superlative love and affection for his church. He treasures his spiritual union with his saints so much that he wants to be with them and loves to be with them, such as the psalm says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," because to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Psalm 87, verses 2 to 3, say of the church, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Well, in our limited creaturely affections, we should reflect something of the eternal, immutable, infinite affections that God has toward his people. We should learn to appreciate our spiritual family. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his very own people bought with his own blood. And that with a superlative love that cannot be diminished, that cannot be extinguished. We should love our brethren as Christ has loved us, with a love that appreciates the good and doesn't dwindle on account of their faults and blemishes. God loves and esteems his daughters with a superlative love, and if we would be children of our Father in heaven and true brethren to his other children, our brethren, then we too will have a regard for our brethren with an affection that surpasses natural human emotions and commitments. Paul prayed for the church in Laodicea that their hearts would be encouraged and knit together in love. When you knit a fabric together, you can't pull out the strand without disintegrating the fabric. When your heart is knit together in love with your brethren, you cannot breach that fellowship, that communion, without breaking your own heart. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." And so, families are knit together. Spiritual families should be knit together in love. Well, families also invest themselves into one another's well-being. They invest into one another's well-being. They spend time together. They invest their lives and their hearts into one another. They invest their efforts and talents into helping one another out. And if there is any relationship on planet Earth where earthly treasures are held with a loose hand, it's within family relationships. For many, there's no length that they won't go to in order to better the lot of their close family members. Well, as God's family, we too should invest into our spiritual family with an eternal perspective. Oh, brethren, there is no better way to invest your time and talents and gifts and treasures than to invest them into the eternal family that God has given you. Because by doing so, you invest into that everlasting storehouse of rich rewards, and you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Families also seek the common good of all members. They seek the common good of all members. They look out for one another's best interests. They build trust. They don't defraud one another. One member doesn't seek its own selfish course at the expense or to the demise of the whole. And likewise, the church of God should seek the good, the physical and spiritual well-being of every member. When there is, for instance, a physical or economic emergency, we should rally in support of our brethren. 1 John 3:17 to 18 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children," he says, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Well, the same principle applies when it comes to one another's spiritual well-being. You see, biblically, the pursuit of sanctification is both a personal and a corporate task. It's also a corporate task. We pursue sanctification together as the family of God and seek to help one another in our great goal in life, the number one goal, which is to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to instruct one another, serve one another, exhort one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, and be present for one another. another. Hebrews 10:24-25 reads, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Families also stick together. They stick together. They don't abruptly give up on one another when one member offends another. They work it out. Too many people give up on a church over some petty offense. Petty in the light of the Word of God, that is. Little do they realize that they're going to have to spend an eternity with the very people that they can't seem to get along with now. Don't give up on your spiritual family, even when they do sin against you. Christ calls them his spiritual family, his brothers and his sisters, knowing that they are far from perfect. He's not under any delusion that they're better than they are. He knows their sins and faults far better than you do, and yet he calls them brethren. Bear with one another's faults and shortcomings. When your brother sins against you, follow the wise guidelines of the Bible that it gives you for conflict resolution. Seek to resolve the matter privately. Speak your heart in gentleness and love. Seek to clarify the matter. And don't escalate the matter or break fellowship unless necessary and biblically warranted. Colossians 3:12-13 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." And how has Christ forgiven you? Finally, brethren, in our own families, our natural families, heads of household should govern and order them so that the practice, the daily living of family members harmonizes with God's will for families, so that a high esteem for God's spiritual family is inculcated into the minds and hearts of our natural family members. Our commitment to do the will of God in our domestic relationships should take priority over capitulating to the selfish interests of family members that conflict with the will of God. And consider also that the healthiest natural families are those rooted and grounded in the spiritual family of God. They are rooted in a Bible-preaching church. They have meaningful relationships within the church, woven into the matrix of the membership of the church as they live life together and walk this pilgrimage together and treasure Christ together. The Bible teaches that heads of household should endeavor to do all that is within their means to lead their natural families to become, by God's help, members of his spiritual family. May the Lord help us to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are delighted, Lord, that you have called us your children and that you've called us to be united to Christ as our elder brother. O Lord, may we love you with all that is within us, and may we love our brethren, may we love your people, may we love our spiritual family with a genuine spirit-birthed, affectionate, superlative love out of the overflow of the love that you pour into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.